I need to begin with an obvious disclaimer this morning. I recognize that there is probably no one else in this sanctuary who is less well qualified to preach on the proposed topic of this sermon than am I, the topic of the gift of singleness. I freely admit to you there was a very brief period in my life in which I was in fact single during my 4 years of college, and I spent all 4 years pleading with God that I would not have the gift of singleness, and even more so that a certain very attractive co-ed from Wellesley College would not have the gift of singleness. And thankfully, God heard both prayers, and we've been happily married ever since. But I'm compelled to have us meditate on this topic, not only because of the fact that this is the next passage in a sequence of 1 Corinthians, and we are moving in a series through this book, and it would be unfair to just skip over it, but also because of the urgent practical need in our day to consider what the Bible has to say about singleness. It's no secret that a tremendous amount of energy has been devoted by virtually every church denomination, every individual church, many other fine institutions in our culture. A tremendous amount of energy has been devoted to trying to shore up the institute of marriage in our day that has been under such siege during the last decades of the 20th century and now into the 21st century. It's appropriate that that effort has been made. And thankfully, one of the results of it is that now we have the ability to enjoy a vast proliferation of fine research articles, books, various seminars, counseling centers, and institutes that are all dedicated to assisting married couples and dealing with various practical problems that life throws our way and allowing them to come through them strengthened and sustained. We're grateful for all of that. Nevertheless, it seems to me that given the prominence of singleness and the special struggles and temptations associated with it in our day, it's almost inexplicable that the Christian church has been seemingly silent about this matter. I was struck by this just going through a catalog of Christian books. It's got 48 pages, a relatively recent edition, and surveying all the books that are out there that are now pretty much, anyway, popularly being read by folks, maybe in this congregation, I found 85 titles, 85 books dedicated to the subject of marriage. 73 were on parenting. 6 were on divorce. 2 were on singleness. 85 on marriage. 2 on singleness. It's almost inexplicable, given the reality. According to the Department of Commerce's most recent figures, it's still projected that among American adults, 90% of men and women in America will in fact be married during some period of their lives. 90%. But because of the increased tendency to postpone marriage, because of widowhood and the proliferation, especially of divorce, at this moment, 44% of adult Americans are unmarried. And in our congregation, because of the particular demographics of Park Street Church, our urban setting, our youthful profile, 65% of our church members and friends are unmarried. So to have only 2 books addressing the problem over against 85 on marriage is almost obscene. And so it's with that urgency that we return to the owner's manual, to the Bible and see what it has to say about this most relevant topic. I think it's important as a starting point for our discussion to keep in mind that just as it is the case with Christian marriage, that the Bible's understanding of marriage is radically unlike all the popular models that are out there, whether we're talking about a traditional hierarchical model of marriage or about the modern egalitarian marriage. Just as the Bible's model for marriage is utterly unlike either of those worldly models, so also the Bible's model about singleness is utterly unlike the worldly model with which most of us are familiar. And so really what we need to do is some unlearning. We need to disabuse ourselves of certain prejudices about what singleness is all about, so that when we hear the gift of singleness, we're not importing all of that foreign definition that comes from our culture. I think it's also helpful to be warned up front against either of the two opposite errors into which the Christian church has traditionally fallen on the subject of the gift of singleness. On the one hand, there has been a tendency to exaggerate the value of singleness or celibacy. There are some churches, for example, where you could not possibly be a minister or priest without being celibate, without being unmarried. It's seen as a precondition, as if it were somehow or other a guarantee of greater spirituality. On the other hand, the opposite error is also well represented in our midst of, rather than exaggerating the value of the gift, disparaging it. Rather than seeing it as a gift or a blessing, viewing it more like a curse. Imagining that if there is such a thing as a gift of singleness, nobody has it and nobody would want it. That is utterly antithetical to the picture that emerges from our text this morning. The Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, is in fact dealing with the problem of the exaggeration of the value of the gift, and so that should be our starting point. It may be surprising to you, but here at Corinth, there was a segment of the church that had bought into a kind of extreme asceticism, where they thought that celibacy was next to godliness. And therefore, they were even importing a lifestyle of abstention into marriage, urging that even married couples live as if they were unmarried, depriving each other of conjugal rights, of their conjugal life. And so the Apostle Paul has to address that, as he does in the opening verses of chapter 7. He reminds us, those verses, since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. And in the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent, and then only for a season. We'll be returning to those verses, Lord willing, in another couple of weeks to consider what Paul has to say about marriage. But we ought to be at least aware that this is how far things had gone in the church of Corinth. It may surprise you to hear this if you've been attending Park Street Church for some weeks now, because in the previous chapter, Paul deals with the opposite problem. In the chapter 6, we hear about a segment of the church that has just given itself over to sexual immorality. It's, in fact, the kind of extreme libertarianism that seems to be ruling in their thought, in their lifestyle. So here we have the opposite errors under the same roof within the same church. Extreme asceticism in chapter 7, extreme libertarianism in chapter 6, and we wonder how could these possibly coexist. In fact, in the history of the church, it may interest you that those two opposite errors have often coexisted. And I believe the reason for that is because at root, they really share many of the same assumptions. both errors start with this assumption that God is far too spiritual to be at all concerned about our bodily life or our sexual life. You know, this is just something completely remote from what he's most concerned with in terms of our connection with him and in our salvation and so on. And so the group in chapter 6 concludes from this, well, if that be so, then we might as well just give in to whatever sexual impulses we have, because they're of no concern to God. He only cares about matters of the spirit, of the heart. While on the other hand, the group in chapter 7 is concluding on the opposite end of the spectrum, that if in fact sexual concerns are so remote from God, we ought to deny them all, view them as somehow or other an impediment to spiritual life. And so give ourselves over to some vow of abstention, a life of celibacy, whether within or without marriage. Well, both are, as I say, perversions of the balance, the biblical balance that we see in this chapter as the Holy Spirit guides the Apostle Paul, I think, and guides us, we pray through it. You can also perhaps see the two problems linked in terms of a matter of overreaction. Later on in the early church, some of you are aware of St. Augustine, who in his Confessions bears his soul and shares a life before he became a Christian in which he was obsessed with sex. It really is astonishing as Augustine shares how he sought to satisfy his sexual urges in every way imaginable and a good many ways that are not. And he now, on the other side of faith, ashamed of that life, sure enough, swings the pendulum into its opposite. And in the City of God, for example, comes to the point where he's thanking God that the Lord delivered him not only from the moral cesspool, that the slavery, the addiction to sex that he was in the grip of at the beginning of his life, but actually had delivered him all the way over to not even wanting to get married. And furthermore, Augustine goes on in the City of God to talk about how Adam and Eve, in the perfect state of paradise, must surely have not had any sexual impulses toward one another, that would have been, you know, far too carnal for that original paradise situation, that it's only after the fall, that the fall consists in the introduction of sexual desire. Well, that's a complete misreading of the Bible in its wholesome affirmation of the goodness of sexuality, as with every other good gift of God's creation, to be enjoyed and received with thanksgiving, and to be lived according to the manufacturer's instructions. You see, the biblical balance is on neither end of this spectrum. We start then with the Apostle Paul's instruction. His beginning point is to affirm that singleness is a gift. I wish that all men were as I am, he says in verse 7. But each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. And then he goes on to talk about the various stations in life, particularly to start with widowhood, and later on those in any station of life, and finally those who've never been married. But he recognizes right up front that the gift that he enjoys in this ability to live the single life is not a gift that everyone has. And the Apostle Paul is using the very same word here in describing this gift as he uses in chapter 12 to talk about all the other gifts that are in the church. You know, the gift of evangelism or teaching or giving in liberality or whatever other gift you might want to mention. Paul defines these gifts. To each is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good in chapter 12. And he makes the point there, as he does here, some have the gift and some do not. Each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. That means we have no right to impose an expectation of singleness on the whole church, the way the Shakers did and certain other groups in church history. We don't have no right to impose it on the whole church, nor do we have it a right to impose it on any class within the church, for example, the leadership. In fact, to do so is to contradict what Paul says about the apostles, many of whom were married, or about leadership in 1 Timothy 3 or Titus 1, where the leaders of the church are almost assumed to be married, at least in many cases. Not everyone has the gift. If you are married, you don't have the gift of singleness. I hope that's not an earth-shattering revelation to you. And you have no right even daydreaming about the gift of singleness and wondering if perhaps you could abstain from sexual relations within your marriage. Paul, in this most wonderful, honest approach in the opening verses of chapter 7, says your body is not your own to do with as you please anymore. And in fact, you ought to be faithful in honoring the desires of your spouse with respect to sexuality. If you are married, you don't have the gift, and you have no business exercising anything that resembles the gift. If you're unmarried, do you have the gift? Well, in terms of what the scriptures have to say, again, with this remarkable candor out of which Paul speaks, he makes it clear that not every unmarried person automatically has the gift of singleness. You don't have it if you find yourself driven to distraction with sexual desire. You don't have it if you're head over heels in love with your girlfriend or boyfriend and fantasizing about the romantic life that you would enjoy having with them were you only married. The scriptures tell us, as Paul does, to the unmarried and to the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am. Paul's not in any way willing to concede that singleness is an inherent evil or something. He thinks it's good, and we want to recapture that balance. On the other hand, he says of these same people, if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Just as Stuart insisted on being honest before us with some of the struggles of his soul, I just love this disarming candor that you get in the Bible. This frankness and earthiness, it almost reminds me of things like Martin Luther would say, that at first shock you that the Bible would acknowledge the reality of the strength of these sexual desires that God has blessed many people with. These are a signal to us that we ought not be thinking in terms of gifts of singleness, but rather be very open to the option of marriage. In fact, Paul, in effect, says, stop wasting time agonizing as if you should feel guilty about getting married, agonizing over this sexual desire. No, get married and get on with living the life that God has called you to. In verses 36 and following, he's almost even more specific about it. If anyone thinks he is acting improperly toward his girlfriend or virgin, as this is sometimes translated, the NIV adds, he is engaged to, but that is not in the text, though undoubtedly that might have been the context in the first century since there was not widespread practice of dating as we know it. But if anyone thinks he's acting improperly toward his girlfriend, and if his passions are strong, I'm reading from the Revised Standard Version, the NIV gives us a rather sanitized version. It says, if she's getting along in years. Sounds like a rescue mission or something. But I don't think that's really the correct translation. The word only occurs here in the entire Bible, so there's room for honest disagreement. But the term, in its literal sense, means going beyond the culminating point. In the context of describing the ardor of marriage, that is unlikely to refer to an advancement in age. I think it's almost certainly to be understood as most Bibles do, which is his passions are strong. And he feels he ought to marry. He should do as he wants. He's not sinning. Don't think that as much as Paul is advocating for the advantages of singleness, that he wants to condemn marriage as sin. It isn't. Both are affirmed in their goodness. I think it's also important for us in recognizing this as a gift to then recognize that it's not, by definition then, necessarily a permanent endowment. Just because you have the gift of singleness this minute doesn't mean that you're now going to have a life of singleness until you reach the grave. The Apostle Paul is a good example in point. His singleness almost certainly came about through widowhood. The fact is, he mentions his own example in terms of the outline of 1 Corinthians 7 at the point where he's talking about widows and widowers. The problem is that the Greek language in which Paul wrote didn't have a word for widower. It used the word unmarried comprehensively to refer to widowers as well as those who were single and having never been married. So I think it's likely that Paul was a widower, as most Bible scholars seem to agree. But in any case, whether that's true for Paul, it's certainly true for others that he mentions here. And so Paul is acknowledging at some point in your life you'll have the gift of marriage. And then if God should call your spouse home before you, then you might be called to a gift of singleness. These things change. It's the same with gifts of leadership. When you come to Christ, it doesn't mean you're immediately blessed with a gift of leadership. Sometimes gifts come later in life and not right away. If you have the gift of giving away and liberality, if we really do pray for Stuart, it's all given away. Well, later on, he might not have a need for such a gift because it's gone. These gifts come and go according to God's appointment in sovereignty in our lives. In any case, if we're not to exaggerate the gift, neither are we to commit the opposite mistake of disparaging it. We should not view singleness as somehow or other an evidence of a personal defect in someone. It's certainly not something that disqualifies them from ministry. As you may be aware, the Catholic Church historically has tended to exaggerate the importance of celibacy as a qualifying characteristic for its ministry. The Protestant Church has committed the opposite mistake, in that, although it's not written anywhere, there is a tendency to assume that a single candidate for the ministry is somehow less qualified than a married one. I've known many excellent graduates of Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary who were unmarried and found it exceedingly difficult to have a calling from a church to be their pastor on no other ground that we can discern than the fact that they were unmarried. And when these single students would probe a little, sometimes the church leaders would say, well, you know, much of ministry consists of counseling married couples, and if you've not been married, you clearly would be at a disadvantage. Of course, that's the same disadvantage I'm having this minute, speaking on the subject of singleness. What do I know? What does the single person know about marriage? Well, perhaps not a lot from personal experience beyond what he or she observes on parents' marriages and marriages of friends. But we come to each other for counsel not based on our life experience or pretended wisdom. We want to hear from God, from the Creator, what He thinks about singleness or marriage. And if our authority is the Word of God, then no one's at a disadvantage except someone who's spinning tales out of their own experience. In any case, you and I need to recapture the biblical balance in recognizing that singleness is a gift. It's not a curse. It's a blessing. It's not a deficit. It's an advantage if God has given you this gift that you should make use of it. Lawrence Hatterer, who teaches at Cornell Medical School, has written, marriage is perceived by many in our culture as being part of the success ethic, of being a total person. Being single, on the other hand, is perceived as being flawed. Well, that may be a worldly perspective, but it's certainly not the biblical perspective. You and I need to be aware that, you know, depending on the subculture we're in, what circle we're moving with, we'll often hear very screwball advice. Sometimes there are those who have a very disparaging view of marriage, and they hear that you're now engaged to be married, and they think, well, what did she do to pressure you into it? You know, like it's no one in their right mind would want to be married. There are many of us who have moved in those circles where we get no encouragement at all to see the goodness of the gift of marriage. On the other hand, there's the equal opposite problem of those who, when they consider the possibility of singleness or know someone who's single, they assume there must be something deficient about them, that perhaps they're, you know, self-centered or unattractive or even afraid to commit. That's what's standing in their way. That may be all true of worldly singleness. It is not true of Christian singleness. Because the gift of singleness, as with every gift, to each is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. If this is truly a gift, then it means when you look at someone who has got the gift of Christian singleness, when you see that single person, you see a kind of reflection of Christ. All of the gifts are like the refraction through a spectrum of the light of Christ, and it's displayed in the lives of his people as the full wonder of the color of the spectrum, the individuality of each of these gifts and their specialness contributing to the composite portrait of Christ. Married people get to show off Christ because husbands love their wives as Christ loved the church. Single people get to show off Christ, get to be living visual aids of Jesus Christ because Jesus lived a life of singleness. You see, the gift finds its source in him. He's the model. And if Christ is the model, you ask yourself, do you feel sorry for Jesus Christ? Do you think Jesus had a problem with members of the opposite sex? Do you think Jesus was kind of reacting against some heartbreaking experience and so he could no longer trust women and didn't find himself drawn to them or that he was afraid to commit? Is that what you think of when you think of Jesus' singleness? Well, if you don't think of it Jesus, then you better not be thinking about Christian singleness. That's what makes the gift the gift. I know there are some who are thinking, why are we talking about a gift of singleness? My goodness, there are a lot of single people that aren't Christians or don't even profess any kind of religious commitment. Just as, of course, could be said of every other supposed gift. The Bible talks about the gift of teaching. Well, there are folks that are teaching at Northeastern that may not necessarily be Christians, and they may be wonderful teachers. Or the gift of giving and liberality. There are lots of philanthropists that have no religious motive at all. So what makes a gift a gift? What makes it a gift is not the activity superficially considered. The fact that you're unmarried, the fact that you give away money, or the fact that you open your mouth and out comes instruction. What makes a gift is that you are a window to Christ. People look at you and they see Christ. To each is given a manifestation of the Spirit of Christ for the common good. If it's a true gift, it reminds you of Jesus. And so your singleness, unlike someone else's, looks like Christ's singleness. It's a singleness that's part of a well-integrated personality. It's a singleness that is characterized not by self-pity, but by joy and delight and contentment in your circumstances. This surely is the case, even though on many occasions singleness comes to us from untoward circumstances. The Apostle Paul, as I mentioned, talks about singleness that comes on the other side of a death because of bereavement. Think of the implications of that. You would think anyone who's single because they lost their spouse are going to have a good reason to be just absorbed with self-pity and grief and all the rest of it. But it's not so. If Christ blesses even that hard, hard experience, then you realize, no, maybe there's no one who could ever match the wife you once had, and you just have no desire for another life mate. And you can imagine all kinds of ways God could turn around evil for good, as he always does. The one who works together all things for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. I don't know why you're single or the explanation behind it, but if it's a gift of singleness, this doesn't mean that it came to you through an easy path. My gift of teaching didn't come particularly easily to me. I've been blessed with students who've told me, boy, I'm just a wonderful teacher of Hebrew. Little do they know that it all began by flunking Greek. And out of that anvil, that painful experience, God gave me great understanding and compassion for students who are having a tough time with language. And so I love teaching Hebrew to those who think they can't learn it. And it's the same with gifts of compassion or many other gifts that often come by difficult circumstance. But what's the acid test of every gift? The acid test, of course, is to each is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. It's not only the source coming from Christ, not only the fact that when you see a Christian single person, someone with the gift of singleness, they remind you of Jesus, because like Paul, they can say, I wish everyone were as I am. You know, there's what we're talking about. That's the gift of singleness we're talking about. Not I feel sorry for anyone who's like me. I wish everyone were as I am, because life has been just so wonderful with God's blessing. This singleness has been so marvelously used. Not an ounce of self-pity there. It's not just the source is Christ, it's that the result is the edification of the body. Jesus Christ, the example of the gift of singleness, showed his singleness not because he had a life of self-centeredness. The single life for the Christian is not a kind of a self-improvement project where you get to spend your days achieving the perfect balance of watching NASCAR and making sure you shoot a round of golf appropriately and take care of your other avocations suitably. It has nothing to do with that. The gift of singleness, according to the Apostle Paul, is a gift of living for God. No one has a license for self-centeredness. He writes in verse 32, I would like for you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. That's the gift of singleness. If you've got the gift of singleness, you're driven by a desire just to live for God, to please him. The married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. The only difference between marriage and singleness is the single person has undivided attention to please the Lord, where the married person has a divided attention because he's desiring to please his wife or she her husband. And you say, well, that's not fair. Then it just seems like, you know, the singles have an advantage over the marrieds. You know, they get to have an unobscured vision of Christ. And the poor marrieds, they've got to be pleasing their wives or their husbands. And maybe they resent that, and this just feeds into that resentment. Well, you've misunderstood. You see, we get our cake and eat it too. When we please our wife, we're doing what Christ tells us to do, and so we're going to please him. So we get to please him too. We just please him by pleasing our wife, or please him by pleasing our husband. So we get our cake and eat too. Well, now you're saying, well, wait a minute. I'm a single person. That's unfair. Now, the marrieds have an advantage, because they get to please God by pleasing their spouse, and, well, the spouse is someone you can actually see and touch. It's tangible, and so it's more gratifying, whereas I just get this sort of ethereal thing. Well, not so. You see, what God has for you is the promise that as you've done it unto the one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. That when we love those who are part of the body of Christ or the world that's in need, Jesus receives it as unto him. And so you get to love him by loving others. In fact, the only difference is your love is indiscriminate. You get to love everybody without passion, you know, without this distinction of passion for just a wife or a husband. Well, anyway, so we all get our desire, in fact, with Christ's intention. But it intended that we would use our gift for the benefit of others. Jesus Christ speaks in this way of his own love. He talks about greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. The gift of singleness is not a gift of solitary confinement. The gift of singleness is not a gift of loneliness. It is instead, like Jesus, a gift of love, of being connected deeply in committed relationships with many others. In fact, showing that love in the supreme self-sacrifice of laying down his life for those he called friends. The ministry of single people in our body is something very precious. I admit, I'm incurable in my desire to matchmake. I love marriage and want to affirm it, and there are many in our church who would wish for marriage, and we need to help them move toward marriage and unapologetically introduce single men to single women in the prayer that God will make something happen there. But on the other hand, we also have to recognize the goodness of this gift and affirm that. For those who believe they have it, to pray for them and encourage them and to allow them to, in their gift, minister to the whole body. We all need it. The fact is, marrieds need it too. Because, of course, those who live the single life in our midst, why they live such fulfilled lives is because their relationship with God is so utterly satisfying. And the fact is, you will never have a good marriage unless you start with that. Those who are trying to get all of their satisfaction out of their spouse have completely missed the boat and will be endlessly disappointed. But if you bring to your marriage this sense of affirming love from God, that joy that comes from living for Him, you will have a love-filled marriage, in fact. If you will make your wife your friend, your husband your friend, then you get the best of all worlds. It's the ministry of those who are single in our midst that we need to observe and to imitate. In a sensate culture that imagines you could never be fulfilled and satisfied if your sexual urges were not, every one of us needs this other lesson about the true source of satisfaction and joy that comes from fellowship with Christ and with one another in committed relationships. I'm mindful of those who have ministered in the recent past of the Christian church because of their singleness, whether we think of a John Stott who is able to give undivided attention in his ministry, or Corrie ten Boom, or Henrietta Mears, and you can go on a long list, Mother Teresa, many others who have ministered marvelously, unimpeded, because they were unmarried. Amy Carmichael is in that list, and I have always been struck by what she wrote at one point later in her life about a decision that she made when she was only 24. A man wanted to marry her, and she did not have the kind of love of which a marriage would be made for that man. She wasn't really prepared to commit her life to him in a head-over-heels love for him. But on the other hand, he was her ticket out of singleness. He was her ticket out of a life that she feared might be a life of loneliness. And so she writes 40 years later about that experience. On this day, many years ago, I went away alone to a cave in the mountain called Arima in Japan. I had feelings of fear about the future as a single woman. This was why I went there, to be alone with God. The devil kept on whispering, "Oh, it's all right now, but what about afterwards? You're going to be very lonely." And he painted pictures of loneliness. I can still see them. And I turned to my God in a kind of desperation and said, "Lord, what can I do? How can I go on to the end?" And he said, quoting Psalm 34, "None of them that trust in me shall be desolate. None of them that trust in me shall be bereft of human companionship." And of course, Amy Carmichael then formed a sisterhood of the closest, most wonderful friends who shared their lives with each other and with an entire nation, a country of India, in her ministry of compassion, a life filled with the love of Christ and utterly fulfilled. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you might enable those in our midst who have this gift of singleness to be affirmed and to increasingly have lives that resemble the life of Jesus, the life of self-giving love, of deep and intimate and caring friendships that sustain it, and lives of service as we lay down our lives for one another. We pray in the Savior's name. Amen.